Thank you, Jim. Good morning. Well, I'm going to echo what Jim just said about that song we just sang. I hope you understood the words you sang, because that's why we're here today. That's what we're about today, or any other day in your life, is to live the story of Jesus. One of the things that at least we in this country do this time of year is reminisce. We look back at the year behind us and we reflect on what's happened to us or what has occurred. Personally, I'm ready for 2012 to be over with. Just personal, I don't like hospitals and I don't like rehabilitation centers, so. Anyway. But it is a good time of the year to, because of what it is, it's a good time to look back a little bit and see where you've been, see where we've been as a group. See where you've been personally. And take an assessment of where you are now. What's happened to you in this last year? And how have you handled it? That's done quite a bit in the scriptures. When I got to reading for today, that struck me in the third chapter of Alma. So I'm going to do a little reading in the first part of the third chapter of Alma. And Alma was kind of reminiscing here. He was getting ready to make a point, but he was reminiscing. Think about our church and what's happened in our church as I read this. And I'm not talking about this last year. I'm talking about since 1830. I'm going to start with the first verse. Now it came to pass that Alma began to deliver the word of God unto the people, first in the land of Zarahemla, and from thence throughout all the land. And these are the words which he spake to the people in the church which was established in the city of Zarahemla, according to his own record, saying, I, Alma, having been consecrated by my father Alma to be a high priest over the church of God, he having power and authority from the God to do these things, behold, I say unto you that he began to establish a church in the land which was in the borders of Nephi. Yea, the land which is called the land of Mormon, yea, and he did baptize his brethren in the waters of Mormon. And behold, I say unto you, they were delivered out of the hands of the people of King Noah, by the mercy and power of God. That story is in the 11th chapter of Mosiah. And behold, after that they were brought into bondage by the hands of the Lamanites in the wilderness. Yea, I say unto you, they were in captivity, and again the Lord did deliver them out of bondage by the power of his word. And we were brought into this land, and here we began to establish the church of God throughout this land also. And now, behold, I say unto my brethren, you that belong to this church, I have you sufficiently retained in remembrance the captivity of your fathers. Yea, and have you sufficiently retained in remembrance his mercy and longsufferings towards them? And moreover, have you sufficiently retained in remembrance that he has delivered their souls from hell? Behold, he changed their hearts, yea, he awakened them out of a deep sleep, and they awoke unto God. Behold, they were then in the midst of darkness, nevertheless their souls were illuminated by the light of the everlasting word. Yea, they were encircled about by the hands of death and the chains of hell, and an everlasting destruction did await them. And now I ask of you, my brethren, were they destroyed? Behold, I say unto you, nay, they were not. And again I ask, were the hands of death broken and the chains of hell which encircled about them, were they loosed? And I say unto you, yea, they were loosed, and their souls did expand, and they did sing redeeming love. And I say unto you that they are saved. And now I ask of you, on what conditions are they saved? Yea, what grounds had they hope for salvation? What is the cause of their being loosed from the hands of death? Yea, and also the change of hell. Behold, I can tell you, did not my father Amma believe in the words which were delivered by the mouth of Abinadi? And was he not a holy prophet? Did he not speak the words of God, and my father Amma believe him? And according to his faith, there was a mighty change wrought in his heart. Behold, I say unto you that all this is true. And behold, he preached the word unto your fathers, and a mighty change was also wrought in their hearts, and they humbled themselves, and put their trust in the true and living God. And behold, they were faithful until the end. Therefore, they were saved. When I read that, and it's happened to me more than once, when I read that, I think about our church. I think about what it was that caused Joseph Smith to see the difference. That's where it started, to see the difference, to understand that something was wrong. Something was wrong in this country. Something was wrong with the way things were being run in churches of that day, in churches of today. If you want to take a comparison to that, you go back to the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. And of course, he didn't arrive at the conclusion that there was something wrong. He knew it before he got here. In both instances, they questioned the authority of the time, the erroneous authority of the time. What was erroneous about it? No rhetorical answers now. I don't like rhetorical answers. What was wrong with the churches of the time? The correct rhetorical answer is they did not do what God told them to. If you don't know what's wrong and you just go with a rhetorical answer, then you don't know what's wrong. And you don't know to change it. But Joseph Smith didn't. He didn't just accept it. He went with and understood what was wrong. And he went to the only source that there is available then and now to see what needed to be done to change it. We know the story. We know what happened. I don't have to rehearse every little thing to you. And when people saw the difference between what was right and what was wrong, here they came. He had crowds. They would tar and feather him. And he would get cleaned up and the next day preach a sermon and you didn't even know that he'd been tarred and feathered the night before. And he still had the Spirit of the Lord with him. And people knew it. And some people hated him for it. And some people loved what he was saying, just like today. That has not changed. Our church went through the transformation of going from New York to Ohio to here. And grew and spread, as you know. Split because of things that were happening. You know, as you know, there was a big religious upheaval at the time in the 1820s in this country, and there was all kinds of churches established. A lot of them immediately started falling by the wayside. The ones that weren't right. The ones that had, I'm going to say, false doctrines. I hope you know what those false doctrines were. and I hope you know why ours are right. But our forefathers in this church were human beings. They made mistakes. And for the most part, at one point or other, they recognized those mistakes and then they did something that is not human nature. They repented of them and corrected them. That's hard to do. And that's real hard to do when you're in charge, when you have the, quote, authority of the people that you're in charge of. That's hard, but they did it. And all the while, they strove and strove and strove to be told the story of Jesus like we sang here in this last song. What is that story? What is that story to you? Why are you here this morning? I hope it's not to be seen. And I know there are a lot of people in this world that go to church to be seen or for political connections or business connections. Are you here to be fed? I hope you're not to be fed by me. I hope you're to be fed by your Holy Spirit that you've accepted. Because I can say a sentence, or I can read a passage, or I can do whatever I'm going to do here, and I'm thinking what I'm thinking while I'm giving you that. And you're taking it the way you take it, and sometimes there's a big difference. I learned that early on in this church when I would sit behind some of the older folks and I would watch what they wrote down in their notes while the preacher was talking. And I wasn't sure they listened to the same sermon I was listening to. And then you'd go downstairs to lunch and somebody else would say, well, wasn't that nice what the preacher said? And he would come up with something totally different yet. That's us. That's the way our heads work. That's the way our spirits work. That's the way God created us to work. There's a reason why we're different. The whole world is full of different people. The world has always been full of different people. And actually, it was only the beginning with the coming of Jesus Christ that he started teaching that we had to get along in spite of our differences. That's called loving one another. That's called forgiveness. That's called charity. That's called a whole bunch of things that we know all of these words and we say these words all the time. You may think I'm dead wrong, but you don't do to me what I'm standing here telling you that you think is dead wrong, what they do in Yemen. They shoot me right here while I'm standing here. And then they get up here to correct you, and the next guy shoots at them. That's the way it works over there. That's the lack of grace and peace that's taught us in the New Testament. I probably said it here, I'll say it again. In Pakistan and in Afghanistan today, it's a big deal if you get hired by the government. And it's a great big deal to your family. And families are families no matter where you are in this world. You know what family is. You know what your family means to you. So everybody's excited in this family that what's his name? Got a government job. The expectation is now that he is to work to get everybody else a government job because he's got an in. And if he doesn't get it, they kill him. How's that match the gospel of Jesus Christ for activity, attitude, behavior, actions? Somewhere in here. This is where part of the light came on for me about what I really understand about Christianity. Found a book one time. If you've heard this before, forgive me. I found a book one time. It was an encyclopedia of ethics. Didn't even know there was such a thing as an encyclopedia of ethics. I thought ethics were ethics. I was wrong. This book's about that thick. Small print, no pictures. There's lots of definitions of the word ethic. And I read quite a ways before I started understanding it. I really didn't know anything about ethics. But there's one definition, one thing that really struck me after I read it. And of all things, it's the ethics of a criteria for a just war. A just war to fight. And there's been ethics all along on how to fight a just war, I guess. And this is what they are. See if you agree with them. See how close this comes to a civilized society. In the ideal state where law is based on right and reason rather than utility, the only just cause for war is the defense of national honor or safety. Well, I'm all for national safety, so I'm going to have to buy into that. War is the last resort when all negotiations fail. Well, I'll have to agree with that. It must be formally declared in order to give due warning. Our government does that all the time, always has. The purpose may not be conquest or power, but the securing of a just peace. I buy into that. What did we do in Kuwait? Just to give you a recent example. We went in, got rid of Saddam Hussein and left. Basically turned power back over. We're not gone, we're still there. But we turned the power back over to the Kuwaiti government. Prisoners and all who surrender should be spared. And only those who are legally soldiers should be involved. Does that make sense to you? It makes sense to me. Do you know who developed that criteria for just war? Cicero, who was a pagan. He didn't believe in God. That's human. That's human thinking. That's human wisdom. We're a Christian nation. We say it all the time. However, according to the last Pew survey, and of course they're looking at Protestants, only 48% of the population is still Protestant. They still believe in God. But we're still a Christian nation. After 9/11, I saw every one of these points expressed and all of these talking head interviews on TV, you know, with all these government people. When we were getting, and we did every one of those things. So what makes us a human or a Christian nation? If a pagan can come up and have enough intelligence to come up with this, well, it's the last one. And that is, after you conquered that country, you do everything you can to rebuild it. It's the charity. It's the going to whatever length that you can go to get those people back on their feet and get them back into a functioning society and try to take all the steps you can to make sure that that kind of thing never happens in that country again. World War II, 4 years, give or take a few months. And that was the war. And how long did it take us to rebuild Germany and Japan? And what did we go through? Because we believe that we're a Christian nation and we're supposed to have Christian values. I read that, I was amazed until I hit the charity part, and that's the Christian part. Because I'd always thought that all of those things I read that Cicero come up with would be Christian. Well, they're not. They're just nice. They're civilized. They're decent. And you can do all of those things like we did in World War I and not rebuild afterwards, which we did not do. And that spawned World War II. It's a frame of mind. It's a mindset. It's all the horrors of things that go on and how you react to them. I lost a nephew in Afghanistan. To me, the worst thing in the world is for that or for any of those others that gave their lives for us over there to have done it for no reason. But it has to be a Christian reason. It can't be one of revenge. It can't be one of hatred. It has to be a Christian reason, not one of logic. We come up with all kinds of things that we think we are going to do to be religious. Well, so does the rest of the world. But the one that cuts me the deepest is called a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Because that's personal. Go back to our forefathers in this church. By the time they got here to begin with, according to the history that's written for Jackson County, the history books that are written for Jackson County, I'm going to say it that way, they pretty well let people that were already living here know that this was Zion and they were going to have to leave. Well, you don't tell a bunch of frontiersmen that they're going to have to pack up and leave. In fact, you don't tell those individuals much of anything, really. But especially you don't tell them they're going to have to leave because they're heathens. Don't believe that's very Christian. And then the straw that broke the camel's back as far as independence goes is when they came out against slavery, which I agree with. We should not be for slavery. But pile out on top of what the idea was already, and that's why our forefathers, I guess you'd say, or the people in the church got ran out of independence. But we had a group back in Illinois that didn't buy into all that. And we know the story about Joseph Smith going to Nauvoo and having a militia bigger than Illinois and the Illinois militia and the threat that he was presenting to that group and his assassination up there and then everybody going, or a lot of them going to Utah and so on. We know those stories. We all know those stories. But our forefathers, and I'm going to say it that way, our forefathers were told to come back here. And they did. And the Lord provided their way. Because he knew what he wanted to be established in this place. And a bunch of misinformation and a bunch of misdirection and a bunch of human frailties, I guess you'd say, or human mistakes or weaknesses, whatever you call envy and spite and all of those things, he was going to establish a church here. The church is not a building. A church is people. The organization, quote, end quote, of this church is only to serve the people in the church. So we came back. We got sued because we were here on this piece of property. We lost because the district judge of Western Missouri, the federal judge at that time, was an RLDS member. And we go to the Supreme Court. And we win. And the last time I had to deal with that was in January 1, 1990, when this church was on fire. And Alvin and I had gone in the side door once they got that guy out of here, and Alvin got in the safe and got all the papers out of the safe. And I put them in my van that I had then, and there was a parking lot across the street. And that's the only place I could get with my van because of the police and fire engine vehicles. So I'm standing over there by the van, and I've got all the papers, the important papers of this church, in the back seat of that van. And down the street comes Ben Johnson, who's an assistant fire chief that I'd known for years. And he's all excited, and he's got some other guy with him. And the only way I can describe how I sized him up was they had on blue jeans, white dress shirt, and wingtip shoes, because that's what they were wearing. And Ben sees me and he says, "Roger, what are you doing here?" And I said, "Well, that's my church." He says, "Oh, I'm so sorry." He says, "We really hate to see that." He says, "What are you going to do now?" And I said, "We're going to rebuild." He says, "Where?" I said, "Right there." He says, "You can't." And I said, "Why not?" He says, "When that building's gone, it goes back to the earliest church." I said, "Really?" I said, "Where'd you get that?" He said, "Well, that's just a fact." "Really?" I said, "Well, then how come I got the deed to that property in the back seat of this van right here? I may as well have shot him." I mean, he jumped like I had shot him. And this, whoever this guy was with him, would really got upset. And they tried to be as polite as they could to me, but they were gone. That belief was still prevalent then. That misinformation, the stuff that your forefathers in this church had to deal, and that was just one thing, one issue. One of the things that our forefathers had to deal in to keep this church going. Your forefathers, I understand, since this is before my time, sold their farms to pay the lawyer fees to keep, so you could have this place. You really have no idea the privation that they went through so you could sit here this morning. And they were like everybody else, including us here today. Everybody had a different personality. What they all had collectively, based on what had gone on here, they had been fought tooth and nail since they came back here. Every device that is known to man, except murder, I guess, was used to get them to give up this land that you're sitting on. And after you do that for a few decades, you assume what I call a bunker attitude. You get defensive. You hunker down. Anybody that sticks his head up, you take a shot at him. That's human nature. And that's what they went through. Now, we're here today We really haven't been sued in the last 20, 30 years, I guess, 40 years. We've had words said. We've had people come, even Brother Sheldon, if you'll sit and listen to some of the people that come from out of state and come in downstairs, they get pretty demeaning to him. Because they don't like what he says, because that ain't what they believe. And he should believe what they believe. So we shoot them like you do in Yemen? Do you treat them in kind? That's not what these books tell me that we should be doing. That's not how we should be acting. The first time I really got in trouble in this church was right after, wasn't too long after I was baptized. And I knew there was a difference of opinion about a lot of things. And some of it was pretty sharply worded, and people were really going at each other and had been, I guess, for a generation or two. And I really cared about what was right. In fact, I still do. So I got in, I knew what the issues were. So I decided, well, I'm going to get in the Bible, and I'm going to get in the Book of Mormon, and I'm going to find the answer. And I looked to address those specific issues. And I looked. And you know what? There wasn't a definitive answer anywhere. But I kept going over this thing in 3 Nephi. See if I can find it here. Page 634, if you want to go along, follow along. This is when Christ came to this continent. Well, I'm going to start on verse 27, which is on 633, just to lead into it. This is Christ speaking. After this manner shall you baptize in my name. For behold, verily I say unto you, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one, and I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one. According as I have commanded you, thus shall ye baptized. And there shall be no disputations among you as there hath hitherto been, neither shall there be disputations among you concerning the points of my doctrine, as there hath hitherto been. For verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that hath a spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, which is a father of contention, and he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend one with anger, one with another, with anger. Behold, this is not my doctrine, to stir up the hearts of men with anger, one against another, but this is my doctrine, that such things should be done away. And about the fourth or fifth time I went over that thing, it finally started getting through this thick head. And I thought, oh. And I kept being asked by different people in different places in this country, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? So I started giving them my answer. Well, we shouldn't fight about it. Well, then both sides got mad at me. Because I wouldn't pick a side. To this day, I will not pick a side. I'm not supposed to. I have the responsibility, which is scary to me, to stand up here and say these things. Page 761, and this is what I'm supposed to do. Chapter 3, verse 2, and they had prayed unto the Father in the name of Christ. They laid their hands upon them. Now, the manner in which the disciples, which were called elders of the church and ordained priests and teachers, and this is the process. I should have started with verse 1. After they had prayed unto the Father in the name of Christ, they laid their hands upon them, and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I ordain you to be a priest, or if he be a teacher, I ordain you to be a teacher, to preach repentance and remission of sins through Jesus Christ. See, that's another thing that I kept skipping over while I was looking for all these other answers. What am I supposed to be doing up here behind this desk? It tells me right there. So how do I do that? I got to talk about you. I got to talk about your feelings. I've got to talk about your values. I've got to talk about your frailties. I've got to talk about your strong points. I've got to talk about you just like I would talk about me, because when I look at these things, I see me. And I have all of those things. And I have to learn how to control them and use them. And I have to want to, not have to. An ethical man does not steal because he's not supposed to. A moral man does not steal because he doesn't want to. And I have to be moral. I have to be. I'm not looking at it, well, I'm looking out there, but I'm talking to myself. I have to be in such a way, I have to have a frame of mind in such a way that the most important thing is the fruit of the Spirit, is the accepting of the Holy Ghost. However you want to say those things, that's what has to be in my heart, because not because it's supposed to be there, but because I want it there. Because that's the only way I work. That's the only way I function. And in the job I had for a little over 33 years, I'm here to tell you, I saw a few dysfunctional people. And you know, it was all the same root causes. And you can find every one of them in the Bible. And do you know what they would teach us in classes on how to handle those kind of people and what to look for? It's the same things that are in the Bible, in the Book of Mormon, for attributes. There's no difference. About 15 years before I retired, I got sent upstairs into administration. And I started having to make decisions about how to handle people. Some pretty heavy-duty decisions. And the idea was not how to punish people. It was how to get the most out of people and how to get them to give their best. And I had to give them what we called at that time remedial training, to get them off their bad habits and into their good habits, work habits, or whatever it was that was causing whatever influence they had in the workplace that they were in. Didn't make any difference who it was. And I went to schools. They sent me to schools for a decade. And every one of them was on how to deal with people. And I knew long before I retired that when I turned 55, which was retirement age, that I was going to retire and I was going to have to go to work for the church. I just knew it. And everything I planned and everything I did, whether it was financially at home or whatever, was geared to that end. So I did. You know, when I got over and I got to doing things and traveling and talking to people and doing what I do now, I guess you'd say, you know, I had to use a lot of those things that I was taught to do in those classes. And you could find them in the scriptures. So it's no big secret. It's no big set of rituals that should be your religion. It's no litany of beliefs. It's your attitude and your actions. It's your heart. It's your soul. That's what it is. That's what the Bible calls it in the Bible. It's your soul. It's what drives you. Where do you get that? We know that answer. Faith, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost. That's where you get it. If you really accept it, instead of just go through the motions of receiving those things. When it's all said and done, you go back from 1830 up to what I talked about what's going on here, not in this building, but on this piece of property. And that's what you should be doing right now, was being moral instead of ethical. You're not here because you have to. You're not reading these books because you have to. You're not inventing a way of acting religious. You have to understand what religion is and what your religion is, and then you have to want to do it. It talks about thirsting after, look in the Beatitudes, look in the Sermon on the Mount, and look at all of the things that Christ talks about you want to do this. In July of 2000, there was a plane took off from Charles de Gaulle Airport in France. It was an SST. It was a pretty fast plane. It went fast enough that you could take off from Charles de Gaulle Airport, say at 4 p.m. in the afternoon, and you could arrive at Kennedy in New York at 3:45 in the afternoon, which to me proves that there really is a way of being in two places at the same time. But it was because of the speed of this plane that it was designed a certain way. And it's like anything else that's high performance. It has to be perfect. It has to be as perfect as man can make it. And this plane could do that. Didn't make any money, but it could do that. Wasn't a big plane. Wasn't a jumbo jet. I believe there's some of you in this room that were on one with me when we toured it up in Seattle. Toured one up, and it's a little plane, really. But anyway, this plane had been in for its overhaul and its annual checkup. And they take things apart, look at them and put them back together. Well, for whatever the reason, this mechanic that was working on the struts, the landing gear, not the struts, the landing gear assembly, he forgot to put a spacer in the left one that was supposed to be in there. Put it in the right one. Put it in the front one. There's their tricycle landing gears, but he didn't put it in the left one. So the first thing that the crew noticed when they took off right after that was the thing drifted to the left. Well, they had money to make, they had schedules to keep, so they noted it, but they went on. And then they got the notice that not only was it drifting to the left, it was taking another 50 yards to take off. But because they weren't doing anything about it, I think the liftoff speed of them was 200 miles an hour. And because this spacer was out, that meant that the wheel assembly, the tires, weren't in alignment, so they were scruffing instead of tracking. And they were wearing out pretty quick with that weight and that speeds, especially on landing, see? It's kind of hard on the tire. So 4 days later, it's taken off at 4 o'clock from this airport in France. And it's drifting off where, and they've compensated for it, and they know that they're going to be another 50 yards than they're supposed to on liftoff. Well, laying out there was a piece of metal from a previous airplane that it fell off an airplane that had just taken off. And they ran over it. And the tires were worn. They were worn more than they were supposed to be. So when it hit this piece of metal, it took 5 foot of the tread off of one of these tires, and it hit the bottom of the wing, or the pods that had the engines and the fuel tanks on them. Fuel tanks were full, so the with the force of 200 miles an hour and 5 foot of tread, you know, and all of this stuff from a big tire, it hits the bottom of this plane right in the fuel tank. The shock wave goes up and hits the top of the fuel tank, comes down and blows the bottom out of the fuel tank. Put a one foot square hole in it. And the jet fuel started out of there at about 20 gallons a second, they say. And with that amount, it went back into the exhaust of the plane and it caught on fire. And the president of France was coming on the other, they were taxiing with his plane coming in, and they were already on the ground. And these guys were, the pilots were so intent on staying away from the president's plane so they wouldn't hit him, that they decided to go ahead and take off. They didn't know they were on fire. So they went into a hotel, and it killed everybody. And that happened initially because of a spacer in a landing gear assembly was gone. That's all it was. And then nobody, when they noticed the anomalies on the takeoff, nobody chose to fix it because of schedules and costs of taking a plane that size down again, see, and finding out what was wrong. Time on the ground is money lost. That's human. It tells you time and time again within your scriptures that you can't just have part of your gospel. You have to recognize when they're talking about part of your gospel or elements in your gospel or things like that, they're talking about the traits that the scriptures tell you you should have to be a Christian because you want them. We tend to justify what we want to do and then match it with what we want to say out of the scriptures. I heard a lot of guys at my work used to quote Bible verses all the time, and they didn't even know how to spell the word, much less read the thing. And they used it for their own gain. Kind of like the two California gold miners back in the gold rush days that were on Sunday morning and they were doing their household chores and they got to talking about religion. And one of them said, well, I know the Lord's Prayer. And the guy said, you do not. He said, well, yeah, I do. He said, you don't know the Lord's Prayer. He said, I'll bet you an ounce of gold I know the Lord's Prayer. He said, okay, you're on. So they get out their ounces of gold and set them there on that table. The guy said, now go ahead, show me this Lord's Prayer. So the guy starts, now I lay me down to sleep. This other guy says, okay, that's enough. I didn't know you'd do it. Here's the gold. That's the way it works sometimes. That's not just a little story. And people take what they think is religion because they don't get in here and look at their books and be remedial trained, I guess you'd say, to see where they've been drifting away from the things that they want to drift away from because they're uncomfortable to do. We do that. We're human beings. Why else would we have these books? Why else would we have the servants of God stand up here time after time or the Sunday school teachers time after time or whoever and say, let's look in here. I may have said it before, I'll say it again. I'd serve sacrament when I'm traveling. Get a group together, have sacrament, and I really, really emphasize the prayers. And I really emphasize before it, listen to the last line in each prayer, that they may always have His Spirit to be with them. So it's serve the sacrament. And then I says, okay, you understand now why you took that sacrament, so you would have the Spirit to be with you, right? Yeah. So whose Spirit are we talking about? God's, okay. What is it? And they invariably, of course, I could only do this once. Invariably, they say, well, I think, and I says, you're wrong. I says, you got to go read it. Because what you think may not be exactly what your scriptures tell you that you should be. So you go back and read your scriptures. And invariably, we'd go to the fruit of the Spirit, the results of the Spirit. We can't see the Spirit, just like you can't see the wind. You can only see what the wind does. Or you can only see what the Spirit does. Let's go back to the airplane. You're that airplane. How many spacers do you have missing? What are the spacers? How about the fruit of the Spirit? Love, by the Bible and the Book of Mormon's definition, not yours. Joy, by the Bible and Book of Mormon's definition, not yours. Peace, same thing. Long-suffering, these are spacers in your landing gear. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, steps all over my toes. Temperance, steps all over my toes. I can look at those as spacers in my landing gear. I can look at that as parts of an engine. And if I have all these parts and they're all working correctly, I got a good engine. I don't care what the description can be or what the example can be. It's all the same principle. You can't have just one. You can't have your definition of the other. You have to have all of these, and you have to have this God's definition of what these are. And that's why these books are so thick, is because it's pretty complicated, since we're a pretty complicated piece of humanity, especially our souls. So look back at where you've been. Look back at where this church has been. Look back at what they went through to get you to where you are today. And the trials and the tribulations, the self-sacrifices, the tears, the anguish. So you could be here today because those people, your forefathers, were so dedicated to the idea that this is the restoration of the gospel right here. That they went through a whole lot more than this generation has to make sure that this could still be here. And now, what are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? And that's for 2013. I thank you for your time.